Well, I'd invite you to turn tonight in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 20. We continue our series through the book of Joshua. Last time we looked at the land allotments of Joshua 14 through 19, and tonight we come to Joshua chapter 20. We have a couple more sermons in the book of Joshua, although we're at the end of the book. There's some marvelous things for us here in these last few chapters of the book of Joshua. And so tonight we'll just be looking in at Joshua 20. I'll make some references to Joshua 21. They're kind of a unit. But we're going to read Joshua 20 tonight and look specifically at it. Give your attention now, for this is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, the final rule of your faith and your practice. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bazer in the wilderness on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us go to him in prayer once again and ask his blessing. Well, Lord our God, we thank you once again for the light of your word. We thank you that it is a light in a dark place. We thank you that it is an eternal word. And Father, we thank you that in it is revealed your marvelous salvation and redemption. And Father, we pray that you would illumine this text to our heads and to our hearts, that it might transform us and conform us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. People of God, one of the most foundational principles of justice in our world is that the punishment should fit the crime. This idea is often expressed with the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is what is known as the lex talionis principle, which is a fancy Latin phrase for meaning the law of retaliation. The lex talionis principle undergirds lawful retaliation and punishment for crime. And this principle, you see, is found in the Bible, where God, in giving the law to Moses, in Deuteronomy 19, tells Moses, "You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and never again commit any such evil thing among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." The punishment must fit the crime. Yet what is nice in principle is always difficult in practice. In other words, it is often difficult to determine exactly what, if any, crime was committed and thus what, if any, punishment should be given out. And in our passage this evening, Joshua 20, we find God making provision for this reality. The reality that clear answers and easy solutions are not always easy to come by. And we see God make provision for this by His setting up of these cities of refuge. And we get the cities of refuge in several places in the Bible. God mentions them in Deuteronomy 19, from which I just read. And there's a big portion in the book of Numbers, Numbers 35, where He mentions the cities of refuge. And there are some other places. And in effect, God is recognizing, you see, that He's given His law. He's given the law to Moses at Sinai. Yet there's going to be gray areas. There's going to be gray matters of the law. There are going to be cases. You see, God is recognizing there's going to be cases of extreme complexity, ambiguity, and difficulty that are going to arise. And specifically in the case of these cities of refuge, there's provision made here for what we call today unintentional manslaughter. That is when someone is responsible for killing someone else, but unintentionally. Okay, so here's the idea. The law is clear. The law says, thou shalt not murder. That's the sixth commandment. Yet it's chapters like Joshua 20 that recognize the fact that you can follow up the command not to murder with questions such as, well, what constitutes murder? Did such and such a person truly murder? What's the evidence? What were the motivations and intents of the heart of the person involved? It takes time, you see. It takes time and space to answer those difficult questions. When the law begins to be applied in the life of Israel and in the life of people, and there are complexities and ambiguities, God's people need time and space for the truth to surface. And so our Lord establishes these cities of refuge for just that purpose. They provide time and space to consider whether or not someone was guilty, in this case, of murder or not. And to illustrate the nature and purpose of the cities of refuge, all you have to do is go to Deuteronomy 19, and God gives us an example of what He's talking about. And God basically says this, and I'm paraphrasing here, but He says, say you go out into the forest with a lumberjack friend. This is actually very common in the Northwest. I'm not sure about how common that is down here. But in the Northwest, there were lots of lumberjacks, a lot of lumberjacks that lived in our neighborhood, and they would go out, and they would cut down trees together. So say you go out into the woods and you cut down wood. And you're cutting wood and one person is swinging the axe trying to cut down the tree. But say that that person's hands, for some reason, allow the axe to slip out of their hand. Or say the axe head flies out and flies off of the handle and then hits the other person that's out there in the woods, and thus when the axe hits them, they die. Okay, that's the example we get in Deuteronomy 19. Somebody's chopping wood, the axe flies out of their hands, or the axe head flies off the handle, and it hits the other person, and they die. You see, there was a death, there was a killing, but it was unintentional. It was accidental. And so there's provision made here in the cities of refuge for a person who accidentally kills to go and flee to these cities. Because you see, under the Mosaic law, one of the family members of the person who was accidentally killed lawfully was called to go and revenge the death of their family member. Okay, so if somebody was murdered, there was lawful cause for the person of the family member murdered to go and enact revenge. You can read about that in Exodus 21. And so what the cities of refuge are saying is that if The killing here was accidental. The person who accidentally killed the other person needs to flee to the city of refuge to get away from the Avenger of Blood. Okay, when we read that phrase, the Avenger of Blood, that was lawful. The law made provision for that. And in Joshua 20, we read that if this was an accidental killing, they need to get themselves to the cities of refuge before the Avenger of Blood finds them so that their case can be heard. And notice in Joshua 20, the innocent person here was to plead their case before the elders of the city. Notice, too, they were given a place to live in the city. The text says they were to remain there until the matter was settled and a verdict was reached about the person's innocence. If you read in Numbers 35, it goes into more detail about that. Now, it's important to notice here, too, that there are still consequences for the person who has to flee to the city of refuge. They might avoid being killed by the Avenger of Blood, but notice, there is still a kind of punishment here. They cannot go back to their home. They cannot go be with their family. They must stay in the city until the matter is resolved. Yet at the very same time, they're spared from death. As one commentator puts it, the city of refuge then is kind of both refuge and prison in that sense, at the very same time. Anytime human life is destroyed, there are consequences, no matter how intentional it is. Man is made in the image of God. And the taking of human life in any form is tragic, and that is understood here by the cities of refuge. There still is a kind of consequence for an accidental killing. So again, we have the sixth commandment, do not kill. But it's clear that God's people are going to have to wrestle through the application of that commandment in different cases and in different contexts. There's an acknowledgement right here in the Old Testament, then, you see, that the law most definitely touches on matters of the heart and one's inner motivations and desires. People often go to the New Testament and they say, see, Jesus came and he heightened the law or something like that. You'll hear that because he made it all about the heart. But that's not true at all. It's always been about the heart. And Joshua 20 shows us that. And God is saying, go to the city of refuge and let's figure out what was in your heart. Let's figure out the intent. Was this accidental? If there was no looking into the intentions of one's heart, there would be no way to figure out if it was accidental. Because anybody can say anything about what happened. So there is attention that has to be paid here to one's motivation, one's inner desires. What was this person's intent in killing this person? Was it truly accidental? We learn right here in Joshua 20, the law has always touched on matters of the heart and one's inner motivations or desires. The law in no sense ever was a blank check for just external action. It never functioned like that. There was always care taken to look into the matter, to look into one's motivation and one's heart condition. Now, what we also find in this chapter is the location of the different cities of refuge that God set up. And what we find is that there are six cities of refuge. In the second half of our text, verses 7 through 9, we get these cities laid out for us. And we see that there are six cities of refuge. And if you got out a map and plotted these on the map, you just have to trust me here, you'll notice that there are three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan. And on both sides of the Jordan, we see that one of the cities of refuge is located in the north, one is in the central part, and one is in the southern part, on both sides. And I believe what's important about that is that it's to show that God's justice was accessible. God was making his justice accessible to any and to all. Our God is a God of perfect justice. And right here in the allotments of these cities, he makes his justice abundantly accessible and practical. For if an accidental killing now happened in any part of the promised land that's already been allotted, the one who killed unintentionally had a city of refuge at least one day's journey nearby. There's at least one city of refuge somewhere in the ballpark, somewhere in the region. Because that's how God sets them up. God sets up one in every major part of the land. And if you go back and read Deuteronomy 19, you'll see that God told Israel to make roads to these cities explicitly. In other words, God wants them to be easy to find. The one fleeing to these cities doesn't have time to stop and ask directions. They need to get there. So God says, make roads. Make roads. Make them easy to find. For God's justice is accessible. And in addition to God's justice being accessible, we also need to see the sphere of God's justice. The sphere of God's justice. Look with me in verse 9. In verse 9, the text says these cities were designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee. You notice the scope of God's justice there. It included everyone, both the Israelites and the sojourner among them. Everyone in the land could avail themselves to the justice of God. No one was excluded. It was free for all and any. And these two aspects of God's justice, its accessibility and its broad scope, point us to the even larger lesson about God's justice that we see here. And that is, God's justice is always satisfied. This system set up here is to ensure that there is satisfactory justice. Notice in verse 6, it says that the unintentional manslayer shall remain in that city of refuge until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. You see, even though the manslayer was perhaps innocent of murder, that had to be found out. And you see, God makes these cities of refuge so that justice can present itself. What is really true about this individual case? God sets this up so that justice will be satisfied. If somebody flees to the city of refuge and it is found out that they did indeed intend to kill the person, then that can be found out. If they are indeed innocent, then that can be found out. So there's a trial here. The congregation judges on these things. The elders judge on these things. Again, in Numbers 35, there's more details given to us about these cities of refuge. But the larger point here is that God's justice is always satisfied. And notice, too, this provision that the high priest must die. And here's one of the connections between chapter 20 and 21 that I talked about. In chapter 21, we get all these cities allotted to Levi. And right there you might go, well, wait a second, I thought Levi didn't have an inheritance. I thought Levi didn't have a portion. Well, as you read through those, you realize that every city given to the Levites is part of another tribe allotment. The Levites had to live somewhere. They had to have some place to stay. And so in chapter 21, we see the cities given to them, which are part of another allotment that's already been given. But they have to have a place to stay, and so God provides them a place to stay in chapter 21. And what's interesting to see in chapter 21 is that all the six cities of refuge were also Levitical cities. There's always going to be a high priest at these cities. For all the six cities of refuge were also Levitical cities. The priestly tribe of Levi had disbursements that overlapped here with the cities of refuge. And notice that the high priest then had to die before the manslayer, even if it was an unintentional killing, the high priest had to die before he was completely free to go back home. And the reason for this becomes clear to us when we take into account some of what is said in Numbers 35 about how even the blood of someone accidentally killed still defiles the land. We learn that in Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, verses 32 and 34, it says this: You shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge. So right there, God's saying, don't take any bribes. Don't take any money for this. Okay, you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. So you see, God is saying, no matter how the blood is shed, the blood pollutes the land, and atonement has to be made. So that's what God says. He dwells with his people in this land, and any time blood is shed, that defiles and pollutes the land. But God always provides a means of atonement. Atonement can be made for this blood that's shed unintentionally when the high priest dies. The high priest in Israel was over the sacrificial system. He represented the people of God to God. And Numbers 35 tells us that he was anointed with holy oil. And we get this picture then of what atonement is all about. Before the manslayer is free to go home, the high priest must die as a way of atoning for the blood guilt of the land and for the pollution of the land. And of course, this pictures for us what the New Testament so clearly spells out for us, which is that Jesus Christ is our once and for all eternal high priest. And it is only his death that will be able to make atonement for us. Christ's sacrificial death is the only death that will do. It is the only death that can really and truly and substantively atone for our sins and turn away God's wrath from us. And we see that pictured here with this idea that the manslayer can only go free after the high priest dies. Christ is now our great high priest. And I want to briefly read some passages in the book of Hebrews tonight that reflects on this reality. Sometimes we can talk about Christ being our high priest and then move quickly from that truth. But tonight I want to read some verses to help us meditate on this glorious truth. Hebrews 2:17 says this, therefore Christ had to be made like his brother in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 4:14-16 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen too to Hebrews 7, verses 26-28. It says this, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, talking about the ones under the old covenant, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Glorious passage there, talking about the superiority of Christ. In so many ways, he's better than these high priests in these cities of refuge. I'll read one more passage, Hebrews 8, verses 1-7, says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly thing. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. That's Hebrews 3. And you see what a wonderful picture right here in Joshua 20 of the role of our great high priest. One who must die so that then we can be free. And because Christ has atoned for our sin, beloved, know that he has done away with your guilt and your shame. And he has given you a new heart of flesh and seated you in the heavenly places and blessed you with every blessing in those places. He has truly lavished his grace upon you as your great high priest. And you see, this is why we don't have cities of refuge anymore in the New Covenant. Why don't we build these? We don't build these because Christ Jesus himself is our city of refuge, as it were, in that his death saves us from the wrath of God. In Christ Jesus, these ideas are merged together. Christ is our refuge, he is our strength, and he is our high priest. That is how good Christ is, and that we can flee to him at all times, under any circumstances, in any place, for he is ever willing and ready to pardon the sins of those who turn to him, even the sin of murder, which, just to be clear, Christ came and told us that if we've ever looked upon our neighbor or our brother and sister with hate, we're guilty of murder. Wow. I know that includes me. So Christ comes and he says, "This is my role, to save you from your sins, even your sins of murder in the heart." As Hebrews 10:17 says, then, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." That's what Christ does for us as our high priest, as our refuge. And what can we conclude from this but that we always must flee for refuge to our great and eternal high priest to find forgiveness, to find atonement, and cleansing for our sins. And just a few brief words of application. Often, day in and day out, we turn to other things to try to atone for our sins. And we turn to other things to try to alleviate our guilt and shame. We are people who are prone to try and self-atone. We try to find refuge in watching television, or reading a book, or making more money, or eating food, etc. We try at times to make up for the bad things we do with good things, and thus we think we can somehow balance out our bad work with good work. But that's not the truth of the gospel at all. The truth of the gospel is that Christ has come to be our ultimate place of refuge, and it's under his wings that we must abide, and we must bring all of our sins and all the things that weigh us down and leave them in his hands. For that is where he wants them to be. And I'll also say this. We talked at the beginning of the message tonight about how the law is messy. The law provides all kinds of complex and ambiguous situations. There are gray areas in terms of applying it. And indeed, just as God sets up cities of refuge to give space and time so that those things, those true things, can be made known, so too it takes time for God to reveal our hearts to us. Indeed, it takes a lifetime. God is constantly teaching us more and more about ourselves. And God is constantly in Christ giving us time and giving us space so that things can be revealed to us that we did not know before. God always works like this. He knows that under his law, it takes time, for the heart is deceitful above all things. But in time, the truth will be found out, and indeed, when Christ comes again, all things will be laid bare. For he knows all things, and all things will be in his light on that last day, because God's justice will be satisfied on the last day, and all things are made known, and all things are made right. For God's judgments are never faulty. They're never uninformed. They are perfectly wise and perfectly holy. I'll conclude with part of your meditation verse for tonight. It says this: So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Beloved, we who have fled to Christ as our refuge have this sure hope, the steadfast anchor of our soul. Indeed, for he is our high priest who has covered all of our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God of truth, and that you recognize that there will be things in this life that aren't immediately clear. And yet, Lord, you provide abundantly by the power of your Spirit time and space to reveal things to us, to give us wisdom when we ask, to help navigate our path in this life. We thank you that you are a God who is pleased to provide a lamp unto our feet, so that we can know the way in which we should go. Lord, we would ask then tonight that you would give us that wisdom that comes from above. Lord, we are those who lack it. We are those who need it. And Lord, we pray for it. And help us always then to flee to you, the one who pours out his gift abundantly. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.